please have a seat, and grab a hymnal and open up that hymnal, song number 424. We can begin this evening's service by singing song number 424.
Fill Deacon with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Let's keep our hymnals on that same page. It's song number 423.
If you'd like a bulletin, just go ahead and slip up your hand. Brother Adam will bring you one. As always, we have our service times listed in the upper left-hand side. We are, of course, in the book of Acts tonight, chapter number 28. So the last chapter. We're finishing up the book, and then we'll be starting a new book next week, and that book will be a book in the Bible. So if you want to know, you got to come out and find out the day of. All right, I'll give you a hint. It's not any of the ones I've already preached through. Okay, I'm not going to repeat myself quite yet, but hopefully I'm able to at some point in the very distant future. So we'll be wrapping that up tonight. We've got the church-wide soul winning, regional soul winning, salvations, baptisms. Don't forget the farewell party in honor of the Elliots over here. It's going to be this Sunday, December 17th, and we're going to have Juanitos after the morning service. If anyone would like to bring side dishes, obviously we're going to have the carne asada, you know, the tortillas, the rice, the beans, and I'll get some more of the Waterloos. I know how everybody much loves flavored sparkling water around here, but we'll have more of that. But if anyone wants to bring anything, feel free to do so, but there'll certainly be plenty of food to eat, I'm sure. And then we've also got the Tempe Christmas caroling happening on December 19th. Of course, that's up in Tempe. You've got the information there. And just a reminder that we're not hosting the Christmas Eve candlelight service this year. That just means we're not doing our traditional service, but we are going to still be having our regular Sunday services, so as scheduled on Sunday. And then we'll have cookies and cocoa after the evening service. And then if you have not yet provided me your email information, since having your photo taken, so if you sent me your email like years ago, that's not going to work. You got to give it to me fresh again, just because, you know, I forget and things like that. So if you got your photo taken and you want a copy of your yearbook photo, make sure you email the church or text me. I know several ladies have reached out to my wife, and I know they got their photos. If you haven't yet gotten it and you've sent your email, just come and say, what's up? Grab me by the tie, shake me a little bit, say, when am I going to get it, right? But if you haven't given me that information, well, then it's on you, all right? So get that to me if you want the photo. They turned out great this year, and so we have those ready to go. Also, let's just go ahead and count up the soul winning numbers going back to Monday. If there's anything for Monday or Tuesday, one for Tuesday, or anything for Wednesday. I thought that was a hand over there. Anything for today, Thursday. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we get into preaching tonight.
Song number 428, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear.
Thank you.
to open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 28. That's Acts chapter 28, as always. We'll read the entire chapter. Just follow along silently as Brother David will read to us from Acts chapter 28.
Acts chapter 28, verse 1, the Bible reads, "And they were escaped, and they knew that the island was called Malea, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire, and received us every one, because of the present rain, and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heap, and fastened on his hand. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. And though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.' And he shook off the beast into the fire, and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked, and he should have swollen, or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while, and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds, and said that he was a god. And the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us, and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever, and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed, and laid his hands on him, and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And we had departed, and related us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in the ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. From thence we fetched a compass, and came to Regium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome, and from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when they were come to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, 'Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, and to speak with you, because after the hope of Israel, I am bound in this chain.' And they said unto him, 'We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee, what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him, and to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Brother Elmer, would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this evening service. Thank you for our church. Thank you for the deacon who is here tonight. Please fill him with the Holy Spirit to preach to us and edify us with the preaching and your word. We thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
So here we are in the last chapter of the book of Acts. So it's been a great book. A lot of course, action. It's, you know, so aptly named, that name Acts. And the last chapter is kind of no different. Of course, last week we saw all the perilous journeys that they had by ship. They were being shipwrecked, and they're escaping here at the end when the ship is breaking apart. And it says there in verse 1, and when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain, and because of the cold. So tonight, you know, that's just another narrative. It's just kind of telling us what happened, you know, towards the end of the book of Acts, just the things that Paul just kind of went through, just giving us a description of some events, just some general events. And a lot of times, you know, these are some of the harder, well, I won't say harder, but you kind of have to approach the manner in which you're going to preach these, because while there is doctrine and things to be found here, a lot of times when you get these narratives where it's just saying we went here, we went there, this happened, that happened, I think that's when the scripture really just kind of opens itself up for application. Okay, of course, in the Bible, you know, a good rule of thumb to remember when it comes to preaching is that there's one interpretation of scripture, but there is often many applications. There's always that primary interpretation, but the Bible's great. It's like that onion, you can keep peeling back and finding different meanings and different applications throughout. You know, there are many applications, okay? So tonight, I'm just going to go through and just kind of look at some of the attributes of the different people in the story and just kind of make some general remarks about people in general, okay? So first of all, what I want to point out here is when they escape from the ship and they land on this island, it's the barbarous or barbarian people that showed no little kindness, right? And that's just another way of wording the fact that they were actually very kind, right? It was no little kindness that they showed us, meaning that they were very kind. And the reason they were kind, it says, you know, they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. So Paul and all of his company are coming in out of the sea. Of course, they're just drenched, having escaped a shipwreck, and they are, you know, being rained on. So this little, you would say, well, what's the big deal about kindling a fire? Well, when you're, you know, facing hypothermia, that's no little kindness, okay? That's something you'd really appreciate, okay? And what I want us to understand is that, you know, unsaved people are not bad people, okay? And probably everyone understands that, but I think sometimes, you know, the Bible says that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. You know, when we get saved, we understand the things of God, and, you know, maybe we start cleaning up our lives and living more godly in Christ Jesus as we ought to. You know, there could be a possibility. I'm not going to say it's the tendency, but it certainly wouldn't be out of the ordinary, perhaps, or it wouldn't be something outlandish to suggest that sometimes a Christian can get puffed up just because of the fact that, you know, they're living a little more godly than the heathen world around them, right? They're not like the barbarous people, right? So, but we have to remember is that we don't want to start looking down on unsaved people. You have to remember that people in general, you know, are good, okay? Now, I don't mean in the sense that, you know, everyone has some inherent virtue in them, like some people will teach, right? The Bible's very clear, there's none good, right? There's none good, not one, right? There's not a just man upon the earth that sinneth not. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible clearly states that. But, you know, that's in comparison our righteousness to God's, okay? There's none that doeth good or does right in the sight of God, okay? We all make mistakes. But that's not to say that, you know, every person that's unsaved is just some rotten person, right? We don't want to get this attitude and start looking down on unsaved people. Okay, these are the people we ought to be loving. These are the people we ought to be reaching out to. And in fact, these are people that in many instances can benefit us. And if we stop and think about it, we are benefiting from the unsaved people, right? We just think about our jobs. You know, we have employers, we have customers. You know, we don't just operate within our tight-knit group here. You know, we go out and we're in the world, but we're not of it. And a lot of times, you know, there's going to be people that we come across that are going to do us kindness in this world. Why? Because they're just generally good. You know, people are generally good. And that's what we see here, that even unsaved people, you know, in this story are not bad. They see Paul, they see his whole crew, you know, shivering in the cold and in the rain, and they just think, well, too bad. Nice knowing you. You know, no, they light a fire. You know, they send them down, they warm them up, okay? So what we need to understand is that love, kindness, these ought to be our default positions as people, especially as Christians. You know, we ought to always be trying to love others. And, you know, obviously, especially the day and age we're living in where people are getting more and more wicked and it's just getting more and more odd out there where people are just being, you know, more and more de-Christianized in this country. They're doing things that are even, you know, just more blasphemous, things that are just more, you know, un-Christian and unbiblical. It'd be real easy for us to just be very, you know, reactionary towards that and be very upset by that. And I get it. It vexes us. But we have to understand that, you know, we all walked after the flesh at one point or another in our lives. Or, you know, maybe if we were growing up in a Christian home, we never were out in the world. You know, well, that's the only reason we're not out there walking after the flesh. Okay, so just keep that in mind when we're dealing with people, that, you know, love, kindness, this should be our default position. That's kind of what everyone has. That's just kind of the general outlook that people have towards others. In fact, this is what God has towards the same outlook that God has towards sinners in general too. If you go to Matthew chapter 5, right? Matthew chapter 5. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. You know, Christ suffered the just for the unjust. We are not just. You know, none of us is justified by our own works. We're not going to heaven because of our own merit, because of how good we are. The only reason any of us are saved is because Christ died for us. It's not because of how good we are. In fact, you know, Christians can be saved and still be rotten people. They can still be bad people. They can still treat others cruelly. They can still be cold-hearted and mean. It's possible, okay? We don't just automatically become nice people because of the fact that we're saved. You know, that's something we have to work on, okay? And this ought to be our default position. This is the attitude that God has towards the world in general. Now, I understand there's always that clause, and I don't want to fall into this false doctrine where God just has unconditional love for everybody at all times. That's not true, okay? And I don't want to go into all that, but, you know, for example, hell is a perfect example of the fact that God doesn't love everybody. Okay, that's not a very loving thing to cast people into hell. That's, you know, a whole other sermon right there, which will likely be preached sooner than later. But in general, God, of course, for God so loved, past tense, the world, of course, at some point, God has loved everybody, okay? You know, God loves people. That, you know, in general, he's a very loving God. That ought to be our position. You know, he suffered the just for the unjust. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it hath been said, not that it has been written, but that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, the caveat here is you, right? Those that despise you and persecute you, and those that hate you, right? When they people despise and hate God, that's another story, okay? That's why the psalmist said, do not I hate them that hate thee, O God, okay? But when it's just our personal enemy, right, when it's just our neighbor who has a problem with, you know, that we don't rake our yard or our dog barks or, you know, whatever, you know, people, you know, rub each other the wrong way all the time, right? You know, we have some personal enemy at school or at work or wherever it is, you know, out there amongst the barbarous people of this world, so to speak. You know, we ought to be loving, blessing, and doing good unto them. In fact, we ought to pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Right? And what he's saying is you have to bless when they curse, you have to love when they hate, because you need to reflect your Father which is in heaven. You know, if we're children of God, if we're born again through faith by the Spirit, you know, then God's, you know, spiritual likeness should show up in our lives. You know, that we should, you know, be a picture of the Heavenly Father. You know, it just stands to reason our children, you know, are like us, right? Sometimes they look very similar to us. You know, they might be the spitting image, so to speak, of us. They have the same attributes, the same attitudes, maybe even the same opinions, the same behaviors that we have, right? That's where they learn them. Well, we ought to be like our Father, which is in heaven. Right, and what he's showing us in Matthew is that God loves even the unsaved. Okay, God loves, that should be evident in, you know, the fact that Christ died for them. Okay, and the just for the unjust. But look at verse 46. For if you love them, or verse 45 rather, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. You know, God blesses evil people every day, whether they realize it or not. Whether they thank God or not, they could live their whole lives and never one time give any glory to God, never once express any gratitude towards God. But God is going to continue to bless them by sending them the sun, right? Sending them the rain. And God is going to, you know, continue to bless them in this world, even if they don't acknowledge him, because that is the love of God. Okay. Look at verse 46. For if you love them which you love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same, right? And the publicans being like the tax collectors, right? The people that were despised in society, people you probably didn't, you know, were looked down upon, the publicans. But even the publicans, these people who are despised, you know, are people that still salute, you know, their love them which love them. You know, they, if there's some publican out there that has a friend, Well, he's going to be friendly towards that guy. You know, that's easy. It's easy to love the people that love us, isn't it? Right? Even the barbarous people of Acts chapter number 28 showed no little kindness unto this bunch of, you know, shipwrecked people that just showed up on their island one day. It's easy. That should be our default position. Look at verse 47. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Right? Everyone loves people that are like them. Everybody loves people that's in their tribe or whatever, that's in their clan, that's in their clique that they identify with, you know, and they have something in common. You know, it's easy to come in here and smile and shake hands and be friendly towards everybody because we're all pretty much on the same page, right? We're all are, you know, kind of living the same Christian life. We all have a lot of things in common. But, you know, when we go out there in the world, we're going to run into people who are not like us in many ways. In fact, they might even hate us for what we stand for. They might even hate us for the fact that we're Christians. You know, but we should still continue to love them. Look at verse 48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the perfect there is talking about being complete, right? Don't be partial in your love. Be complete in it. Be perfect in it. God isn't partial when it comes to his love. He sends his rain upon the evil and the good. He sends the sun upon the just and upon the unjust. He loves everybody, okay? And I understand there's caveats to that, okay? I'm not going to delve into all that tonight. So don't go running off and saying I'm preaching some heresy or something. I get it, okay, that there's people that God does hate. The Bible does teach that, okay? But in general, you know, unless people give God a reason, he loves them, okay? So that's the first point here that we see in the story. Again, we're just going to look at this tonight and just make some observation about people in general. One, unsaved people are not, by default, bad people and therefore should not be treated as such. Until they give us a reason, you know, we should treat them kindly and we should love them, you know, and even when they persecute us and hate us, in fact, the Bible says, because that's how our Heavenly Father is. Look at verse 3. And Paul, so they're on the beach there, they're got the fire going. In verse 3 it says, and Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. There came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Okay, so he grabs this bundle of sticks and he goes to put it on the fire, and apparently there's some kind of a snake in there, a viper, right? And this viper, he goes, you know, gets thrown in the fire. It seems like that's how the story's going. Right? He lays it on the fire, and the snake is, ooh, ah, you know, and it comes out. Who did that? You. Bam, he attaches him, you know, he attacks him. He latches onto his hand, right? Maybe he's just trying to get a ride out of there, you know, or maybe he's just, you know, you did this to me, you know, and he's kind of attacking him. I don't know. Maybe he's just being a snake. I guess that's just what snakes do. Someone threw me in the fire, I'd probably want to bite them too. But, you know, there's a lot more that could be said about that verse, but that's just kind of what's happening here. Verse 4, it says, then when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth him not to live. So what's happening is these barbarians, these barbarous people, when they see this happen, they instantly assume things about Paul, don't they? They say, oh, he escaped the death, you know, certain death in the sea, but now this venomous beast is attacking him. He's a dead man, you know, this is vengeance coming upon him. No doubt he is a murderer, right? See how they just kind of jump to conclusions? And this is something else I want to point out about people, and this is why we have to be careful about how we treat others, is because people assume the worst, okay? And it's kind of funny in the story because they're doing them no little kindness, and then they're being really nice to him. Like, oh, he must be a murderer, you know. But this is how people are. We need to understand something about human nature, is that people, if you let them, will assume the worst about people. Now, if you would go over to Proverbs chapter number 18. This, and I want to make this application tonight, because of the fact that people assume the worst about others, this is why we must be very careful about false accusations. This is why false accusations are so dangerous, okay? Because even if a false accusation, you know, is dealt with, there's still the potential that, you know, it's going to spread and people are just going to instantly assume that it's true. They're just going to instantly assume, oh, that must be the case. The Bible's real. That's why the Bible gives a lot of warnings about not being a talebearer, not being a backbiter, not being a false accuser. These are a very serious thing because, again, once someone's reputation is sullied, you know, that's it. It's over. Even if it's untrue, you know, people will go, well, I don't know. Maybe there's a shred of doubt. They'll run with it. It's kind of like the telephone game, right? Who's ever played the telephone game, right? I've played it, I think, once in my whole life because it's kind of a dumb game, right? To be honest, it is. There's better games out there, okay? But we all know how the game is played. Like you say a phrase or a word in one person's ear, and then it goes around the circle. Right, and by the time it gets around, it's like it has nothing to do with what was originally said, right? But that's a perfect illustration of how people are, right? People hear something and they go and repeat it, and it gets changed a little bit, and then that person repeats it, and it gets changed a little bit, and the next thing you know, it's a totally different story, right? It's like your fisherman uncle. Every time he tells that fishing story, the fish just gets a little bit bigger, right? Oh, you know, the first time he told it, it was a 12-inch. You know, bass, and now it's like this giant muskie or something like that. You're like, yeah, I'm pretty sure that's the same story, Uncle, right? Fishing illustrations don't work in the desert, I get it. But you all know what I'm saying, okay? But that's how it is with false accusations, too. You know, or if we spread rumors or say things about people, you know, that stuff can spread and can get really bad. It can get just blown out of proportion, and that's why you have to be really careful because people assume the worst about others. It's just something about human nature, right? I mean, what's the reason for thinking that because this snake attacked Paul, that Paul's a murderer? You know, if it attacked one of them, you know, they wouldn't go, I must be a murderer, right? They just instantly assume that about somebody else because that's just human nature, right? They just assume things. The Bible says in Leviticus 19, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor, I am the Lord. We do not want to be a talebearer, going around telling people about other people, spreading rumors, because that which is heard cannot be unheard, okay? And even if, you know, something gets out there and we try to correct it, how do we know how far it spread? You're going to go find every single person and track them down and say, you know what, actually that wasn't the case. That turned out to be a rumor. That turned out to be a false accusation. You know, sometimes people, they don't get the news. They won't get the update, right? They don't get the correction on page 17 for the article. Right? They don't get the edit. They just read the post, and then they start spreading it like wildfire. They go around as a talebearer, you know, and they never go back and get the updated version of the story. You know, it once it's out there, it's out there. Okay. Look at Proverbs 18, verse 8. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. Right? Why? Because they do damage. You know, the Bible talks so much about the tongue. It talks so much about this little member in our mouths called the tongue and the world of iniquity that it's set afire of hell, okay? That it's a very powerful member. It can do a lot of damage. And, of course, one way it's done is through talebearing. It says they go down into the innermost parts of the belly, right? They cut deep, you know, it's very hard to heal from that stuff. And so that's why we have to be careful about what we say to others and not repeating things that we shouldn't, because people will always... Not always, but generally speaking, human nature is to assume the worst. What something is said, it can't be unsaid. And what is repeated is often exaggerated, right? Whether it's good or bad, okay? You know, and to this point also, let me just say quickly that, you know, sometimes that's why a person has to clear the air, right? You know, let's say, you know, if a pastor or a minister or something that like that suddenly stepped down, like resigned from the ministry, you know, people would probably go, what happened? You know, why did he step down? Was there sin involved, right? That people automatically start assuming this stuff. You know, and sometimes that is the case, right? And sometimes, that's why sometimes you have to clarify things. You know, maybe if it's a more of a public figure, you can't just, you don't want people just assuming the worst about people. You might have to publicly even clarify things, okay? Because people assume the worst. Oh, you got a snake on your hand. You got bit by a snake? You must be a murderer, right? Oh, you escaped the sea, but now you're going to die from this venomous beast. You must have killed somebody, right? I'm sure him being with, you know, a centurion and a bunch of other prisoners didn't help things either, right? But, you know, it again, it's the application I'm making tonight, is that people assume the worst. Knowing that, let's conduct ourselves accordingly. Let's move along. Go to Proverbs 25. Let me make this point on this too, because this is something that needs often repeated. Okay, Because, you know, people like to tell stories. You know, people, I don't know what it is, but you know, people, if the Bible didn't give us so many warnings about being a talebearer or a backbiter or a gossip, you know, if the Bible is, let me rephrase it, if the Bible's giving us all those warnings, it must be for a reason. Because that's what people do. Because people like to talk about other people, right? So how should you deal with this, right? Because, you know, sometimes someone's, you know, eventually someone's going to come to you and say, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Right? Hey, let me tell you something, right? Or they'll try to make it sound spiritual. Hey, I want you to know so you can pray for brother so-and-so. You know, he's into this sin. It's really bad, you know. And so I'm just going around telling everybody so they can pray about it, right? Or they'll try to bring up somebody's personal business, right? Try to tell somebody, you know, what's going on in their house, you know, so-and-so's house, you know, whatever, right? They're just tale-bearing, okay? Here's how you deal with it. Are you in Proverbs 25? Look at verse 23. This is a very important verse. The north wind driveth away rain, right? Oh, it looks like it's going to rain, but then that north wind blows in and pushes all that rain away, and the sun comes out, right? It's a good thing, unless you want rain, unless you live here, right? Now we say, north wind, go away, you know, come again some other day, right? Let it rain. But, you know, in general, you know, that's the picture here. The north wind drives away the rain, okay? So doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. So how do you deal with the backbiting tongue? The person who's talking trash, talking smack, tail-bearing, you know, getting into your business, saying things that they shouldn't about other people. It's with an angry countenance, right? And obviously this can be awkward. You know, it's hard to do. And those of us that don't like receiving information like that, you know, we might feel awkward, like, okay, thanks. Thanks for letting me know, right? But the proper response is to shut that down. When someone comes to you and starts telling you something that's none of your business, you say, hey, you know what, that's none of my business, and quite frankly, it's none of your business. And you need to knock it off. Or if someone's even saying something, talking smack about somebody, another good one I've heard is, well, let's go talk to them. Let's go talk to them right now. All of a sudden, you know, they don't want to talk about it anymore, right? And look, I've seen this in action. I've known people that have done this. You know, somebody comes over to somebody's house, and then they're over in the corner with somebody, you know, whispering and talking about somebody. And I saw someone walk right up to them and said, you're not doing that in my house. Don't ever come to my house and start talking smack about other people in my house. And you know what? It drove away the rain. That north wind, that angry countenance, drew that backbiting tongue, and that person never came back. They never came to another social gathering in that house again. Okay. And I'm just pointing all this out tonight because of the fact that you see that this is how people are. They assume the worst, right? So we have to conduct ourselves accordingly. Okay, and this is something that comes up in church over the years repeatedly. That's how it should be dealt with whenever you are approached with a backbiting tongue. But Paul, he's bitten by this viper, going back to Acts 28, and it says, and he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Okay, and this is part of, you know, those miracles, special miracles that Jesus said those that follow him would have, like the disciples would have, or the apostles would have, that they would take up, you know, serpents. Okay. And it says, and howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, right? So they didn't have snake bite juice. They're just like waiting for the show, right? They're just waiting for the shock to set in. Suddenly, but after they had looked a great while, they saw no harm come to him. They changed their minds and said that he was a god, right? This is just how people are, right? They're you know, they're showing him no little kindness. They're lighting a fire. Oh, sit down, warm yourself, bro. You know, they're putting a blanket on him, getting him the chicken soup. You know, are you okay? You know, get you some dry clothes and everything. Then the snake latches onto him. Oh, he's a murderer. You know, he's killed somebody. Vengeance is seeking him out. Nothing happens. Oh, he must be a god, right? This is how people are, right? They're not bad people. Unsaved people are bad people. But you know what? A lot of times, people, unsaved and saved, just assume the worst about people. And they also can be too superstitious, okay? And this is even amongst Christians. I've run into this several times where people are, you know, ask questions about, you know, whether or not hexes can be put on them or black magic and stuff like that. It's like, well, no, you're a Christian, right? I'm not saying they're superstitious in the sense that stuff doesn't happen or doesn't exist, but they are superstitious about you know, what could happen to them or something like that. These people are superstitious in the sense that they think Paul is a literal god. And if you remember, this isn't the first time Paul's dealt with this, right? Back in Acts 14, when he went to Lystra and he healed that man that had been lame from on his feet from his mother's womb. Remember that? And they thought him and Barnabas were gods come down, like he was Mercurius, and one was Jupiter, one was Mercurius. And they brought oxen and garland. They were going to sacrifice unto him. Remember that story? Right? And they were going to literally sacrifice him. These gods are come down from heaven, right? Because they did this miracle. Right? Another superstitious bunch of people. But what did they end up doing? Right? It says, then the Jews followed them there and stirred up the people. And then they, like, within the next verse or two, they stone Paul to death, practically. Right? They leave him for dead. This is just how, you know, people are. People are superstitious. When this happens, you wonder if Paul maybe got a little nervous again. You know, this isn't the first time someone's assumed I was a god, right? He's like, you know, he's like, he's got all the sticks. Now he starts gathering stones. He's just like, you know, you can't burn those, Paul. Yeah, well, you know, I have my reasons, you know. And it shows us, you know, that, you know, again, people are not, in, you know, necessarily bad or rotten to the core, okay? But people are capable of good and evil, aren't they? You know, people, you know, Paul knows this very well. People can be praising you one minute, stoning you the next. People will turn on a dime. I want to get through the whole chapter tonight, so we're going to move along here. If you look there in verse 7, it says, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island. So the chief, right, he's the head honcho, whose name was Publius, and who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. So this guy, again, is being very courteous. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. Now, that doesn't sound fun, right? Isn't you know, who's the plumbers out there? Isn't flux part of soldering? Isn't the flux the part that kind of runs and that you melt and it runs? So it kind of gives you an idea of what the bloody flux is. It's just this bloody issue that's coming out, okay? And we'll get any more graphic than that. But this guy's in a bad way. He's sick. He's got a bloody flux. To whom Paul entered and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were also healed. They're like, oh, this guy can heal people. So they got everybody that was sick, had diseases, and healed them as well. And it says in verse 10, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. So verse 10 is kind of telling what happened in the immediate, you know, at that exact moment. They honored them with money honors. And then later when they find the ship and they set sail, they give them those things that were necessary. And the reason why we want to make sure we have a proper attitude towards the unsaved, understand these things about people, that people, yes, are good and bad. People can turn. You know, people should not just be dismissed out of hand as rotten. And it's because of the fact that when we do good for people, they generally are appreciative, aren't they? They honored them with many honors for the things that they had done. You know, we should try to do good unto other people in this world. And, you know, what you'll find is that people appreciate it, okay? Even if they don't express it necessarily. We have to remember that. You know, sometimes, especially ministry, you know, if you're always ministering and you're always trying to help people, you know, you shouldn't always expect that you're going to get, you know, necessarily an outpouring of appreciation every time, right? Because, one, you're a minister, it's kind of expected. That's kind of like your job, right? You know, but what we have to remind ourselves, too, is that, hey, you know what? Even if people don't express it, if they don't honor me with many honors, you should know that people, human nature, does appreciate when other people help them, right? I mean, has there ever been a time when you needed help and someone helped you and you weren't, like, appreciative of it? If so, you're a jerk, right? You know, something wrong with you, right? No, we appreciate it. It's just you can't help it, right? So when we help other people, we're going to be appreciated. And even if people don't appreciate it or they don't express that appreciation, the Bible tells us that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay? If we're doing things for God, whether people appreciate it or not, you know, we have an inheritance with the Lord. Let's just move on to the story. Verse 11. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence, we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And we came the next day to Puteoli. Okay, now you got to kind of say it with that. I appreciate Brother Gabriel going for the gusto when he was reading. I kind of challenged him to do it, folks. I said, I dare you to do it. It's Italian. You got to say it like it's a Puteoli. You know, you got to get the fingers involved, right? Say, how do you say these words? Well, they're headed towards Rome. It's an Italian word, Puteoli, you know? And if you're going to speak like an Italian, you might as well get the hands involved, right? Because they like to speak with the hands a lot, right? Puteoli. See how it just rolls off the tongue when you say it the right way? We all want to say it with our American accent. Puteoli, you know, like, you gotta get into it, folks. Don't be afraid. Puteoli, you know? But all jesting aside, I do want to just take a minute to explain this phrase, they fetched a compass. Fetched a compass, right? Because we would probably read that and at first glance think, oh, someone ran and got a compass, right? But in the story, that doesn't really make sense because they've already been sailing. They didn't have GPS, right? So compasses were probably pretty important. You know, I get it, maybe they could use landmarks, but they already have what we would consider, like an actual compass, right? So what this is actually explaining is, something else, this idea of them fetching a compass. It doesn't mean they ran and got a literal instrument for navigation. You know, and it's important to explain this stuff because a lot of times people will attack the King James and say, oh, you're using these archaic terms, these archaic words. People don't understand or, they're probably going to misunderstand that, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, But there's probably might have been people, even in this room tonight, when they read that, thought that it meant that somebody ran to go get a compass. Because, one, that is one use of the word fetch, right? You say, go fetch me this, go fetch me that. It literally means to go and then bring back someone or something. That's the literal, if you're using that as a verb, that's what that word means, okay? And then a compass, we all know what that is. So at first glance, it sounds like someone literally ran and got an instrument for navigation. But this is actually a maritime term. This is something that they used to describe like a maneuver or whatever that a ship would do. Because to fetch also means it's literally the distance a vessel must sail to reach open water. So if you say the ship fetched, what you're saying is, that's the distance it had to go. The fetch is how far it had to go to reach open water, where it wasn't enclosed by land or didn't have obstacles in the way, right? That's what it means to fetch in sailing terms, not to go get something and come back. The ship fetched, it means it's the distance traveled by wind or waves across open waters. That's the fetch. It kind of sounds like it's almost like a measurement of length or something like that, But so they fetched a compass, and compass just meaning like a compass, like to go around something, to compass something, right? Like Jesus said of the Pharisees that they compass sea and land, and they make one proselyte twofold the child of hell. You compass sea and land, you cross over sea and land, you go around. So I know it's kind of, not an important detail, but, maybe it helps somebody kind of understand some of the terms. And you say, what's the point of preaching that, of pointing out what this means? What's the point of me pointing out that what he's saying is here is that they crossed a certain length of water and then compassed, the land and got around to Regium. Like, what's the point of that, me bringing this up? Is that it took me like 5 minutes in a dictionary to figure that out. it's like I just had to Google, these things or just open up dictionary.com, and just look at the words and what they mean, right? And I say all that because people attack the King James Bible by saying it's so hard to understand. Well, it's not the translator's fault that we've been dumbed down as a society. The art of conversation is dead today, as it were, okay? But at the same time, it's not that big of a deal. If there's something you don't understand in the Bible, just look it up. I'm not saying it's an infallible source to go to the dictionary, but, I was able to explain that in like a minute or two. Right, and now you understand what it means by fetched a compass, right? A compass doesn't mean they sent a guy to go get a compass, like run down to Ace, and get us a compass and come back, right? It just means they went out into open water and compassed the land. They got around it. So anyway, I wanted to point that out because that's an attack that's leveled at the King James that it's hard to understand. It uses archaic words, And, you know, maybe there are some archaic words, but maybe we just need to learn them. The only reason they are archaic is because people stop understanding what they mean and stop using them. The solution is just bring it back, okay? And you say, oh, no, these other versions are easier to read. Well, one, those other versions, you know, without going deep into all that, are based upon corrupted underlying texts. They don't use the same text that the King James used in the Greek and the Hebrew, right? And two, in those translations, they attacked doctrine. You know, we've cited many examples of that. That's beyond the scope of the sermon, but I did want to point that out. I thought that was a good opportunity to just give you a Bible reading, Bible studying tip. Use a dictionary. It's not that hard. Verse 14, where we found, so they come to where? Puteoli, right? Okay. Where they found brethren and desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns. So Appii is the name of the place. The Forum is just like a Roman square, a marketplace. Okay, that's the Forum that was in Appii. And the Three Taverns, which is probably just another, you know, institution or business or something that was there. Maybe that's just a region they called the Three Taverns. The point is, when they heard that the brethren were coming through, and they heard that Paul and these others were coming through, the brethren, you know, went to go visit them. They went to go see them. And notice Paul's reaction, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Because again, we have to remember, why is Paul making this journey? He's going to go stand before Caesar. You know, he's going to go before the most powerful man in the world at that time, you know, and make his case, I guess. I don't know. So he's been through a lot, and he's on a very perilous journey. He's not maybe 100% certain how things are going to go. You know, maybe he's getting a little nervous the closer he's getting to Rome here. You know, the reality could be setting in a little bit more about what it is he asked for, you know. I'll be judged at Caesar's seat. Oh, yeah? Well, then to Caesar you shall go. It doesn't sound as, you know, maybe as terrifying when you're in Jerusalem, but now when you're knocking on Caesar's door, you know, you might need to take courage a little bit, right? Those of us that have ever done, you know, any kind of performing or public speaking, you know, sometimes I'll get asked to go guest preach somewhere. And look, and I've preached like close to 1,000 sermons at this point, I think. I haven't done the math in a while, but there's, you know, if I go preach, I'm very comfortable here, but if I go preach somewhere else, you know, I get nervous. You know, I'm preaching in front of people I don't know. I mean, even up in Tempe, you know, a lot of times it's nerve-wracking, right? But I'll always say, yeah, I'll do it. Sure, people invite me to come preach. Yeah, I'll be there. You know, name the date. But then, like, about a day or two, 3 days, when I'm on the plane, when I land, it's like, you know, you don't want to eat anything. Your stomach's bothering you. You get nervous, right? Because the closer you get to that moment, you're like, oh, man, you got to take courage, right? So Paul here is taking courage, and he's thanking God for these people, right? But again, what is the source of his courage? What is it that's refreshing him? What is it that's bolstering? What is it that's encouraging him? It's the brethren, okay? These people, they heard that Paul was, you know, passing through their region. They went out of their way to go find Paul and encourage him, okay? So again, tonight we're just looking at what people are like, right? Just taking some, you know, general observations on people in general. People are not rotten to the core. People assume the worst. People are superstitious, people are appreciative, but also people have an impact on others. You know, we have an impact on one another. The way you are, you know, has an impact. And let me say this, you know, in Paul's case, you know, if Paul needs to take courage, what would have happened if they hadn't shown up? Paul would not have taken courage. He would not have thanked God. I'm sure he still would have gone through with it, but it wouldn't have been as easy, right? Because they show up and it says Paul takes courage, meaning the opposite is also true. If they had not shown up, Paul would not have taken courage. I'm not saying he would have tucked tail and ran. I'm just saying he would not have been bolstered. He would not have been encouraged. He would not have been built up in his faith the way that he was by the brethren. You have an impact on one another. We all have an impact on each other. You know, you being here in church has an impact on the rest of the church. You know, when people are here and the pews are filling up, you know, there's more people in the seats, that has an impact on everybody. Just by you being there. So what's the point of me being in church? You know, no one really, doesn't really matter. It matters. You know, if you show up, it has an effect on everybody, right? You say, oh, well, other people will be there. What if those people are sick? You know, and I'll, you know, and it had an impact on Paul. And Paul was a pretty strong man of faith. Paul's a great preacher. Paul is a great leader. But you know what? He needed to take courage. He needed this from others, right? And I'll just come out and admit it. You know, some of you probably already know it for yourselves. But you know, when people aren't here, it has an impact on me. You know, I understand that people can't always be here, and people get sick, and people travel, and so on and so forth. But it's you know, when people could be here and they choose not to be here, that has an impact. And it has an impact on the body, and it has an impact on me. I'm just being honest. You know, if Paul needs to take courage, you know, and I get you say, yeah, but you're not Paul. Look, I get it, okay? You know, but I do say things like, putioli, come on. If you hadn't been here tonight, you'd have missed that, right? Sometimes you got to be here, right? But, you know, I get it, I'm not Paul. But that doesn't change the fact that, you know, it still has an impact on me and it has an impact on others when people are not here, okay? It does. You know, when we go from 40-something on Sunday morning to 8 people on Sunday night, it's kind of disheartening. I'm just going to be honest with you, you know. When I try to get up and do my best and, you know, and preach a sermon, but I'm not going to lie, you know, it would be a lot more encouraging, right? I'd be able to take courage. If more people were here, I'd say, hey, you know, this matters to people. And ultimately, you know, you just have to tell yourself, if people aren't here, you know, that's on them. That's their choice. People are going to do what they want. It's not a reflection on me or anybody else in this church. It's a reflection on them. But it does make an impact. People have an impact on others, and leaders are affected by followers. It's just a fact. It's human nature. So we're just kind of seeing some things about human nature tonight, going through this chapter as we close up the book of Acts. But let's move on here. I know I need to close here, and we still have got quite a bit to go. And it says in verse 16, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. So all the other guys, it's back to the jail cell, but Paul is able to, you know, have some freedom there. He's kind of on house arrest, as it were. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he makes this speech unto them, right? So this has been Paul's, you know, kind of the way he does things. Everywhere he goes, if you remember throughout the book of Acts, he's always going into the synagogue to teach and to preach. And, you know, you could level the criticism at him that, you know, he wasn't getting over the fact that God had turned from the Jews unto the Gentiles, not in the sense that they were barred from salvation, but that because they had rejected, you know, the gospel, you know, they're turning to the Gentiles. And we saw that several times throughout the book of Acts where Paul is even telling the Jews themselves, after he preaches to them, they reject him, saying, you know, they would shake his raiment at them and say, you know, we go unto the Gentiles. And then the next chapter, and he went in the synagogue, right? You could say maybe that's like a character flaw or he just has a great burden. I don't know. But, you know, it makes sense that he would, to me anyway, that he would call the Jews and try to get them saved too, right? And try to bring them around, okay? Because he has this burden for his people. He is a Jew, okay? So what's he saying to them? Verse 17, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem under the hands of the Romans. He's saying, I'm here, but I'm innocent, right? That's what everyone is in jail says, right? I didn't do it, okay? But he really didn't. Who, when they examined me, meaning the Jews back there, our fathers back in Jerusalem, would have let me go, the Romans would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. He's saying I was examined by the Romans, and they would have let me go. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. And that kind of goes back to what I preached several weeks ago. That might have been Paul's maneuver there, when he appealed unto Caesar. He saw that if I get let go right now, these guys are going to try and kill me again. So he's just like, I appeal unto Caesar, right? And gets away from them. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, brethren, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. He's saying, this is the first we've heard of it, Paul. You know, we haven't heard anything of this. But we desire to hear thee of what thou thinkest. So they want to know his thoughts. For as concerning this sect, meaning the Christians, right, the sect of the Nazarene, right? We know that everywhere it is spoken against, right? And at this point in the story, that might be a very truthful statement, right? Because the gospel has just spread like wildfire around the world, and it's making waves, okay? And that kind of gives us a glimpse into how Christianity is perhaps being received in the world, that it's being actually spoken against. Of course, because it's being received, and it's spreading so much because people are believing it. It's not being rejected, you know, completely, but it is also being spoken against, you know, probably by, you know, the Jews, the leaders within the synagogues and things like that. The leadership within Judaism were speaking against it. We know that. I mean, they're trying to kill Paul on multiple occasions. The only reason that he's here, we just read, is because he was trying to escape them, right? And, you know, others are being persecuted. We saw even Roman leadership throwing others in jail, Peter and others in jail. James is killed. So we know it is being spoken against in Paul's day. And, you know, this leads me to another observation about people, is that people are not always going to be popular. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. No, I'm just kidding. Right? But not every, you know, people, especially people who follow biblical Christianity, are not going to be popular. Right? This sect is spoken against everywhere. Everywhere it is spoken against. Meaning there's a lot of people saying a lot of negative things about these Christians. These people that are going around talking about Jesus, this one Jesus who was risen from the dead. These people that are going around and preaching that salvation by grace through faith, that Moses will not save and that the law will not save, to forsake those things, that those things have passed away, and that there's this new covenant called the covenant of Christ's blood and faith in his blood. You know, that is what's being spoken against. And that makes those people that preach those things not popular. Okay? Look, and if you preach the Bible, if you're part of this sect of Bible preaching, you will not be popular. Okay? Even amongst Christians. Okay? I mean, think about it, you know, even within, you know, maybe even Tucson or just any city, really. When you have, most cities in America are going to have Baptist churches, right? I mean, there's several in this town. There's several, there's Baptist churches that, you know, would claim independent, King James only Baptist churches that run in the hundreds, you know, 800 people, hundreds of people, very popular, right? But, you know, are they popular in comparison to, say, a Rick Warren or a Joel Osteen? The world would look at that and say, well, you know, they're not that popular. But we would look at that and say, well, you know, people really like those kind of churches. They're bigger than our church, right? They're more popular than we are with people, right? Because of the fact that, you know, they're able to draw a crowd and they don't, you know, they do a lot of good things. But let's face it, there's a lot of things they don't preach. There's a lot of things they do not preach in a lot of these Baptist churches. It's a fact. You know, anyone that's gone to those churches for a long time, I mean, I have yet to hear them. There's some things they're never going to touch on. There's certain passages in the Bible, there's certain verses and chapters, they won't go near them, let alone stand up in front of their congregation to preach them. And what's really a shame is that a lot of these preachers, they know exactly what the Bible says. And they know it's true. But they will not get up and preach it. Why? Because they will be spoken against. You start preaching the whole counsel and word of God, you will be everywhere spoken against. You will not be popular. You know, and here's the thing about, you know, this sect, if you want to call it that, this stripe of Baptist, independent fundamental Baptist church that we are a part of. You know, we might not have a lot of things to offer when it comes to programs. You know, we might not be able to put on 30 minutes of specials and songs and run bus routes, you know, and have all kinds of different youth departments and you know, the Jolly 60s department, you know, or whatever. And just, you know, have a program for every demographic in our church and have all these things going on. And I'm not against those things. I mean, I'll be honest, I don't want anything to do with them. It just sounds like a lot of work, you know. You know, we don't have one because, like, how are we going to do that in this facility? It's never going to happen, right? Well, you know, we don't offer those things, but what do we offer? We offer the preaching of the counsel of the Word of God. And anyone that's gone to this church for any length of time knows that I don't shy away from these controversial so-called passages in the Word of God. We'll go through Leviticus. You know, we'll go through Genesis. We'll go through Judges. We'll look at the nitty-gritty and we'll preach it and we'll say it exactly what the Bible says. That's what we offer here. You know, so people have to ask themselves, what do they want? What do you want out of a church? Hey, praise God, you got options, right? I'm glad people got options because I don't want to cater to people that don't want what we're offering or just come to church here and feel like they're missing out because they want something else out of a church. You know, go do the bus route. Go do the specials. Go hang out with, you know, sorry, all the gray heads over at the other church. Go there, you know, and be part of the Jolly 60s group. Maybe that's what you need. I'm not against you. I'm not against it. I don't think it's a bad thing. I'm just saying I'm not offering that here. You know, and what would be the point of offering it? So we could just offer the same thing that everybody else is offering? Why don't we, if that's what we all want, why don't we just go there? You know, we just go join them. You know, I don't know if I'd be welcome, but, you know, I'd have to shave or something, you know, change my name and start speaking with an accent. Which tonight you've learned I can do, all right? The puttioli, all right? Right? Change my name to something Italian sounding. You know, but here's the thing. We do have something to offer. And it's what we're offering is not what everybody else offers. Hard preaching and red hot soul winning. That's what we offer here. So what do you got on these other churches? Soul winning. They don't even come close. And you say, oh, that sounds so braggadocious. It's just a fact. It's just a fact. You know, show me the other Baptist church that has a map like that out front, that has a group of this size that's done that much work. It's not out there. That has people going out for hours every week and not just putting a little invite on the door and running away, not just doing a door hanger and inviting you to church, but actually knocking on doors and confronting people with the gospel. And saying, hey, if you died today, are you 100% sure you go to heaven? And preaching the gospel to people and getting people saved. This is it, as far as I know. Hey, I hope it's out there. I hope somebody can come to me after the service and say, hey, you know what? There's another Baptist church that goes out there. It does even more soul winning than you in this town. I'd love that. I'd say praise God for it. But as far as I know, it ain't out there. They might have a lot of other things going on. And you know what? If that's what people want, they got it. But here's what we have to offer. But what we offer is not going to be very popular because most Christians aren't interested in the hard work of soul winning. Most Christians aren't interested in hard preaching. They don't want to have their face ripped, you know. The time will come when they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's what Paul warned Timothy. They will not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's what they want. You know, that can be said of just, you know, the end times in general, or over the lifespan of even a church, or just, you know, a movement or a denomination. You know, people, that's just human nature, is that people eventually just want to get relaxed and take it easy, and they don't want what some people have to offer, if you get what I'm trying to say tonight. Everywhere this sect is spoken against. What sect? The sect that Paul was a part of. The sect that Paul was responsible for starting, that he was a leader in. It was not popular. In fact, it was spoken against. But, you know, what else was said of them? That they turned the world upside down. Just a few apostles, just a handful of people, went out there and preached the gospel and shook the world for Christ. You know, we might not accomplish that today. There's a lot more people in the world, but we could shake this town for Christ. But people are not always popular. Let's wrap it up here tonight. Verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading concerning them Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and of the prophets, from morning till evening. And you thought I preached long, right? But also what that shows you is that there's a lot in the law of Moses and the prophets that testifies of Christ, right? He wasn't like scratching, trying to find material. He's like, he's got so much, it took him all day to preach it all, okay, and expound it to them. You know, all, the law and the prophets testify of Christ. He's in there. It's Keep that in mind when you're reading your Old Testament. I'm telling you. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. That's the way it's always going to be. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. So this is his closing statement, right? This is how he ends the sermon. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah, that's Isaiah the prophet, unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive, saying you guys aren't going to get it. Isaiah prophesied of our fathers and said that they would not get it. It would go over their heads. But notice he then explains why. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. And this is what happens to people. People get dull of hearing. I've heard that. And they go kind of deaf. Their eyes, they have closed. They closed their eyes. That's why they don't see. Lest they should see with their ears, or excuse their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when they heard these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Now notice verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. I think that basically means, you know, he rented a place and lived there for 2 years and received all that came in unto him. So Paul had a home. He had a place to live. He wasn't in the jail. And people were able to freely come and go. It seems that he's still bound, that he's still under the care of this soldier is still watching over him. Because why is he waiting there? Because he still has to face Caesar. He still has to go. That's the whole reason he went there, was to stand before Caesar. So obviously Caesar's a busy guy. You know, maybe he's away in some other province or whatever. You know, he couldn't just have a Zoom meeting, right? Like, he probably had to, like, wait his turn. Like, you think going to the DMV is bad, right? You think about trying to pull a number down there at the deli or something and having to wait your turn is bad. Like, he's waiting years to go see Caesar. But, you know, he came into him, and what else did he do? He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Right? And that's the end. And, you know, that seems kind of anticlimactic, doesn't it? You would think Paul would just go out in this blaze of glory, right? But Paul at the end has this really kind of nice, I don't want to call it retirement because he's working, but it's like he settles down and just, now people are coming to him and he's going out and preaching a little bit. You know, Paul kind of paid his dues. If you've been with us through the book of Acts, you've ever read it for yourself, you know that's the case. You know, Paul suffered many things, just as Christ told him, he'd suffer many things for my name's sake, and he did. You know, I can't, there's no one else in the Bible that I know of, you know, perhaps I'm wrong, that suffered like Paul. I mean, maybe we could turn to Job or some other Old Testament saints, but at least in the New Testament, outside of Christ, like, who suffered to the degree that Paul did, that we know of? I'm not saying that others didn't, but we know one thing for sure, is that Paul suffered immensely in his lifetime, and it seems like here at the end, it's like God's just kind of giving him some peace, just kind of still in the waters and saying, you know what, Paul, you can continue to serve me, and, I think, you know, that's probably how he died, was a peaceful death. Now, people have a lot of, you know, people debate, was Paul, you know, killed by, you know, this, was he killed by the Roman leadership? You know, some people argue and say, well, history tells us that he was fed to the lions or something. You know, I don't know. I tend to think not, because, I mean, it's like, you know, he said that the Lord delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, right? And here it's like, well, where do you get that? Where do we see Paul? Well, he says, well, he said, my time, you know, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. But is that really, did he say, I'm about to be executed? Now, people could say, no, he was, and maybe they're right. But, you know, I just go off of what the Bible shows us. And it's like, does Paul have to continue to suffer at the end of his life? I mean, doesn't he maybe kind of at the end get a little bit of a reprieve from a life of suffering and maybe got to die in good old age as an old man? I mean, that's how we all would like to go, right? Hopefully, just peacefully in my sleep one night and just lay down and say goodnight to the kids, or, well, they'll be gone by then, you know. But, you know, kiss my wife goodnight, lay down, and just never wake up. I wake up in heaven. It'd be great. Maybe Paul got that, right? No man forbidding him. Preaching the gospel with all confidence. It's just like, I don't know. I tend to think that he died a very peaceful death, just from what we see in Scripture. But the application is this, is that, you know, people who come through persecution find peace. Paul spent his life going through persecution. He said we must through great tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said that, you know, he was distressed on all sides. He's constantly being persecuted throughout his life. And at the end, you know, he comes through all that persecution, which wasn't just a season of his life or a period that he went through. It was his Christian life, was suffering and persecution from start to finish. I mean, he's just all these things that he went through, right? And at the end, he finds peace. And I think that could be an encouragement to us, is that when we go through a season or maybe a spell of persecution, we have to understand that it's not the rest of our lives. It will come to an end. And even in Paul's case, let's say Paul was, you know, Nero burned him at the stake or something like that. He suffered immeasurably. Well, he still came to peace in heaven, right? Even if he did suffer all the way through his life. I mean, we know it seems like he got a reprieve here for 2 years, right? But, you know, the picture is this. Yeah, he suffered in his lifetime, but at the end, he found peace. And that's the same things for us. We go through persecution. We don't stay in it. You know, so if you're ever going through that, remember, it comes to an end. You know, I don't know if it's a Catholic quote or not, but, you know, this too shall pass, as they say, right? But that's cliche, but it's true. This too shall pass, right? It happened in Paul's life. The Bible says in Proverbs 16, I'll just read to you, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And at the end here, you know, Paul is preaching to the Jews. He's under house arrest. And these people have been proven enemies in his life. They have been the enemy of Paul throughout his ministry. But at the end here, they go their way and have great reasoning among themselves, and no man forbids him from preaching. His enemies are at peace with him at the end. You see that? But why? Because his ways please the Lord. When a man's ways please the Lord, then he makes his enemies to even be at peace with him. That's, you know, we like the idea of having peace. We like the idea of not having the persecution. But you know what? You have to please the Lord first. That comes first. And Paul certainly did that in his life. You know, his ministry is an example to us today. We look to Paul as the greatest Christian outside of Christ, in my opinion, that's ever lived. The greatest missionary. I mean, in a sense, we're indebted to Paul in a lot of ways as Gentiles. I mean, he brought the gospel to the world, right? And he did it at a great expense, at his own health, a lot of things he gave up in life, a lot of things he went without. For the gospel's sake, he pleased God, and at the end, even his enemies were at peace with him. If we want peace in this life, you know what? We got to please God. Please God. And you'll have peace even in the midst of persecution. He will comfort us in all our tribulations, as the scripture says. If we, like Paul, please him with our lives. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for this great book, the book of Acts. Thank you for a great man of God like Paul. And Lord, the many others that were mentioned throughout the story, Lord, that came and we're a part of his life. And Lord, thank you for such a great example of service in the face of persecution and trials and difficulties. And Lord, thank you that the Christian life is an exciting life, Lord, that it doesn't have to be some dull thing, Lord, that if when we serve God, that when we put ourselves out there, Lord, there's excitement. Yes, there might be persecution and other things, but Lord, those can be exciting things. When we come through those things, we look back, and Lord, we can even be fond of them in a way. Lord, we can be glad for the things that we went through, Lord, because we can please you in those things, and we know that we can have peace. Lord, I pray just bless us as we go now and bring us back on Sunday. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we are dismissed.